Remain standing and hear the word of our Lord. Continuing on in Deuteronomy, I'll be reading verses 9 through 18 of chapter 1. These are the words of God. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. The reading of God's word, let us ask his blessing upon it now. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, the stories of the giving of your law, turn our hearts to that which is more to be desired than fine gold, to that which is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And in doing so, let us find the true reward of the law in the lawgiver himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned to you, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, we are coming on the final sermons in the final days of Moses' life as he's about to hand over the authority to another. After having wandered, after having led these people in the wilderness for 40 years, what we're listening to are the sermons that Moses gives to the people, his final sermons, final farewell addresses in essence. It's also a renewal of covenant that God is making with his people as in the midst of a huge transition, a big transition that is taking place. With that in mind, Moses begins by giving a historical account of where they were and how they have gotten to the place where they're at now 40 years later. Now, there are all kinds of different stories. There are all kinds of different events that have taken place. And I wonder, as I dive into the book of Deuteronomy, the first thing that I wonder when I get to these verses here, 9 through 18, is, why does Moses choose this story first? I mean, he cuts out and edits out all kinds of things from the book of Exodus, from the accounts that take place in Numbers, and yet he begins this farewell address by this story about the need to appoint leaders and take care of problems, and it seems strange in terms of a beginning, in terms of this sermon that he is giving. Until you spend some time thinking about it. Until you spend some time thinking about why, what he's going to be laying out over the next several chapters, which is the importance of knowing that what I'm giving to you is this covenant promise from God and this covenant law to live your life in. And it's going to be the way that you are going to be able to live among yourselves and take the land and take dominion and do what you've always been commanded to do. What you've been told since the time in the garden in Adam and Eve to do. What you failed to do there, and what I begun to do through you as I lifted up Abraham and brought forth through him a new nation. And of course, what we see is fulfilled even more, even in a greater way, as God has given us through Jesus Christ, made us a new people, a new humanity. The last Adam has brought forth the new humanity. And in this new humanity, we are able to take the land and take dominion and build a kingdom, grow a kingdom. And when we do so, there will be with it much blessings. And with those blessings will come the need for the law to be used to make decisions, to live together, to love God, and to love one another. And that's, I think that's what he wants to show them in the beginning here. The blessing of the law given to the people of God is part of the promise. It's not just a promise of, I am going to make you a great people, It's not just a promise that I'm going to bless the nations through you. It's not just a promise that a seed will come and will crush the serpent's head. It's not just a promise that a new nation, a new people, a new world, and a new humanity will grow, but I'll show you how to live. I'll show you how to live before me, and I'll show you how to live with one another. Part of the promise, part of the gift of the covenant is the law in the covenant, the instructions of how to live in the midst of the covenant. This is part of what will bring forth the promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They'll be blessed with a number of things, including this, the law of God, which is for his people and really for all people. And so he begins here. And in verses 9 through 11, he begins by talking about this incredible blessing that they need to remember occurred. That this next generation that is going to go in and take over in the land of Canaan, when their parents didn't 40 years ago because their parents didn't have faith, did not believe God, did not believe in and believe God's promises, and refused to go there. Well, it's not that those parents had not seen the miraculous hand of God. They had. And not only had they seen the miraculous hand of God in the Exodus out of Egypt, one of the things Moses reminds them of and had reminded them of before they went to go into the land the first time was, you were just this puny little group when you went into Egypt. And now you're a multitude. You're a nation. You've been transformed. This is the miraculous work of God in the spread and the growth of his people. So in verses 9, he says, and I spoke to you at that time, in the previous generation, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. And so Moses reminds them that God had already done the impossible, just as he had promised. It's not just that they had grown from out of Abraham and Sarah. That was a miracle in and of itself, don't forget. And as he says, it's not just one son that came forth. What happened? This nation exists because a barren woman and a man brought forth the miracle child, the son of laughter, Isaac. It was as though it was a laughter of freedom, a laughter of joy, a laughter of release. Isaac's name meant laughter because Sarah had laughed when she had heard the promise that God was going to bring forth a son. I'm too old to have a son. She laughed, and God said, did your wife laugh? And she said, no, I didn't laugh. And God reminded the people, to remind the nation forever, says, your son will be named Laughter. Because I turned your mourning into joy. I turned the darkness into light. I brought about the impossible. Well, not just Isaac is brought forth, but by the time Moses leads a people out of Egypt, they are a multitude. They're like the stars in heaven. And that was a promise that had been given to Abraham. Turn with me, keep your hand in Deuteronomy, and turn back to Genesis chapter 22. This promise had been given a couple of times. I want to look at this particular one, because after Isaac has been is born, then Abraham is told to go and sacrifice Isaac. And a number of wonderful illustrations are brought forth as God provides a substitute for this sacrifice and this time of worship that Abraham has. And in verse 15 of chapter 22, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Here's the blessing again. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Very directly connected to the offering of the only son, by which it would seem in the flesh, the offering of the only son would mean there will be no nation. There will be no descendants. In the giving of that over to God, I'm giving up everything. There's no possibility for the promise to be fulfilled. God provides a way. God provides a substitute. And he blesses and he says, because you have obeyed, I'm going to multiply you beyond your ability to count. It'll be like the stars in the heaven. Here he also says, unlike the sand which is on the seashore. And then he says also, I think, and the people, Moses would have this in mind as he brings out this idea of the stars and the multitude. He also says, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Your people 40 years ago should have remembered this, Moses is saying. They should have remembered when they saw their size, they should have remembered that the size is evidence of God's blessing, of God answering his promise. What else did his promise say? Your descendants shall take the gates of the enemies. They shall possess the gates of the enemies. And beyond that, we should see that it's not just possessing the gates of the enemies like it's all about just crushing them. He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In time, the actual taking over of the gates, the taking over the enemies, is the blessing of the gospel that's going to go forth to all the nations. It's already there in foreshadows, in pictures, in the blessing that is given to Abraham, in the blessing that Moses then recalls. That promise was a promise of a great number, and a great number had been given. Why doubt God? This is where he's going with this. Why doubt God? This is what I have for you. And so he begins his sermon to the people this way. Look and see all that I've done for you. That is going to be the pattern of the giving of the law over and over again. I have done this great thing for you, God says. Now let me show you how to live in the midst of this great thing that I have given for you. The law is always given after grace is declared and given. And then that law is given to the people in order that they might live in the midst of that grace. So that this promise is coming into greater and greater fulfillment. And we see it. You could say that, oh, well, let's see. Moses says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. So that must mean that what was fulfilled in by the time of Moses' day, that number was the number that God had in mind when he blessed Abraham. Except that he didn't just say the stars in the heaven. One astronomer I was reading says that on a clear night, you might be able to count well over, with the naked eye, you count thousands and thousands of stars. One account was 3,000 and some stars you'd be able to count and number. Well, but if I go to the seashore, I know I go way past 3,000 pieces of sand almost immediately, right? And I see the projection of what this multitude is. It had begun to be a multitude, so much of a multitude that it was difficult for Moses to manage, to handle. But the multitude is going to grow until, if you turn also to the end of the book of the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 7, we're given a heavenly picture of this multitude and what it looks like. It's not about 3,000. It's not just several million. It says in chapter 7 of Revelation in verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, these gates of the enemies that have been possessed, these blessings that have spread to all the Gentiles, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the trajectory. That's where this is heading. And you can see it already in Moses. When Moses says in verse 10, he says, the Lord your God has multiplied you. And then in verse 11, he says, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Moses doesn't think it's over. Moses didn't think that the multitude, that the multiplying was over. Not just the adding, but the multiplying. He understood what the blessing was and where this blessing was headed. But he says in verse 9, it's interesting, he doesn't just say, well, there's this incredible blessing, I want you to see it. It's in the context of a great problem that Moses has. He says in verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Now, again, remember, Moses says this right as they are coming out of Egypt, before they even arrive at the land. The appointment of the leaders over tens and thousands, or tens and hundreds and thousands, is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses' father-in-law comes and describes, sees Moses trying to handle it all, and gives him this idea, this prophecy, really, of how this world, how this people, how this nation should be managed. And we learn a lot from that. But one of the first things we learn is that with blessings, the way it works in this world is with blessings come problems. And that is the way it always is. A simple example is a solid Costco run for one of these large families here in our midst. You go to Costco, and it's just blessings, man. It's just loaded. And then you get home, and all of a sudden, it's, where are we going to put all this stuff, right? And you got all these problems. I've got so much food and only so many shelves. I've got so much food, and I don't have enough refrigerator space. I don't have enough food. What am I going to do? And all you see are problems. You know, those of you who've been down to Haiti know that there are people who would say, if you told that story, they'd think that you're completely making it up. That doesn't even really happen in the real world. That's just a dream. And we live in it constantly. If you think about it, think about how many of your problems exist because of the blessings that God has given to you. Think about how many of your problems and difficulties exist because of the blessings that you have. Your car broke down? Oh, you mean you do have a car? You're having some marriage problems? Oh, you mean God has blessed you with a spouse? Tough times raising the kids? Oh, you mean God's blessed you with children? Think about how many of your problems or difficulties exist because of the blessings that God pours out in your life. With the blessing of a job, all of a sudden you got long hours you got to work. Oh, but you have a job, an income, and an opportunity to use your calling and your callings, your vocation, provide for your family. Yeah, and with it comes all kinds of problems. With the blessings always come problems. That's the way it is. And this is connected to how grace is given, how freedom is given, how the declaration of the gospel is given. And with the freedom and the liberty comes, well, now I need to know how to live in this liberty. And the law is given to instruct and show us how to handle the problems that come in the midst of living in all the blessings that have been given to us. See that in 9, 10, and 11. I spoke to you at this time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Instead of hearing it like as though Moses was complaining, I alone am not able to bear you. We don't get the tone of voice in the scriptures. But what if Moses was saying this? I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. This is incredible. The Lord God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. In fact, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he promised you. And you learn from Moses something then. When you see problems, think of the blessings that have brought the problems. Give thanks for the blessings that have brought all the problems and pray for more of them. More problems, Lord, because there's more blessings. And oftentimes, also, if you think about the problems that come from the blessings that have been poured out on you, they are connected. They are connected to the call that God has given to you and to his people to take the land, to take dominion over the land, to work through the weeds and the thorns and the thistles in the midst of the fall, and to bring forth and recreate in the image of God a new land, a new Eden, a new people, a new way of living. And the problem that you have before you, with eyes of faith, you can begin to see this problem has to do with that. Has to do with recreating the world. Has to do with bringing forth something that proclaims more truth, more beauty, is more useful, provides more blessing to more people, to my family, to the church, to the world, wherever it might be going. How to think about problems. There's a glory that comes with the blessings that God bestows upon us. And there are problems that come with those blessings. And those problems, when they come, what we learn from Moses is the first response is to give thanks and pray for more. He notes the blessing and thanks God for the blessing. He asks for more blessing. And then in the midst of that thankfulness, now he turns and asks for the problems to be solved. It reminds me of Paul's prayer in Philippians. You ought to turn there. Philippians chapter 4. There's an attitude to get with this. An attitude of thanksgiving that protects you. That protects you from whining and complaining every time something's going not right. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known before all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Got problems? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving for the blessing that has brought about the problems, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This is the attitude that Moses begins with. You have been blessed. We are a greatly, great blessed people. And in the midst of this great blessing, God has given us problems. And guess what? He's given us solutions. He's given us instructions as to how to handle those problems. Think again about all the problems that come from blessings in your life. I want you to, I can't necessarily take every one of those problems and show you directly, but I can tell you with an understanding of how the word comes to us, that the answer to those problems is given to us in the giving of the law. The answer to the problem, the difficulty, the disagreement, the broken down thing, the answer to it is given to us in the giving of the law. Because the word instructs us and gives us principles to live by, to spread out into all the details of life. And that's what's going to happen through the book of Deuteronomy. So there is a problem. Moses doesn't just live pie in the sky and think, well, it's all just blessing, blessing, blessing. I'm not going to deal as though there's problems. No, there's real problem. He can't judge everyone. He can't take care of all the problems. He's only one man. And so an answer is given. And as the answer is given, we learn an awful lot about how a society is to live. About how a group of people, be it a family, be it a nation, be it a church, we learn an awful lot about how God would have a people live with one another. And so the problem solving occurs by applying the law for all men in all situations. And in verses 12 through 18, we see this is what is laid out. The problem is not simply that Moses can't get to all the problems, but that all the problems need to be addressed, and they need to be addressed justly from the law. The problem is not simply that Moses is burdened, but that the Lord is burdened to see his law, his word, applied in every situation, fairly and rightly. And so the law is the basis for serving over tens or serving over thousands. Verse 15. It says, as we see here, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders over thousands, and leaders over hundreds, and leaders over fifties, leaders over tens, and officers for your tribes. The word officers there actually could be rendered something like administrators or deacons, those who are going to take care of administering out the justice and working out the details of it into the society. But the idea is whether or not it's just for 10. In fact, he says in verse 16, hear the case between your brethren. So just between two brothers, there's a problem. God wants the law to address the problem and answer the problem. God wants the law to take care of bringing justice to the situation, whether it's just between two people or 10 or for 1,000. And you could understand for tens of thousands or millions. The answer to how these people should be administered to or the problems handled comes from the law and judges that are needed to bring the law to bear in that specific situation. The law settles difficulties between brethren. And one of the things you learn about here is, and you're going to see through Deuteronomy, is the establishment of case law, where a law is given and then lots of other laws come forth as different problems are addressed, where this law now has to be brought to bear to handle that little simple law. And one of the things we learn from that, from case law, is the idea of enhanced wisdom over time. As I'm able to use the law over time, I become wiser as I can spread it out. And so you have judges or pastors, you have mayors or fathers who are able to bring the word of God because they've grown up in it. They've been using it And they know how to use it in specific situations. And case law that's been inspired and put in the book, or case law that they've learned and experienced with on their own, helps them to now apply the law to more and more specific situations. The law is the basis then for serving. It's a basis for settling difficulties. I want you to notice that. The law's not given to pound on you. The law's not given to a free people to pound on them. The law's given to serve. The law's given to settle. The law's given to explain. The law is given so that no partiality is shown. Again, 16 and 17, when he hears the cases between the brethren and you judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger, and the word there should be, in your mind, alien, illegal alien. If there is in your midst one who is not from your people, even there, the law should be addressed with regard to his justice given all the way. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, how prominent you are, how little you are, the law is to be handed out without partiality. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Moses couldn't do this. Moses couldn't handle the small ones, and that meant the law was not being pressed out into the society in the way that it needed to. The law is a gift. The law is a gift for free people. Listen to these verses where you see this idea of the impartiality of the law and the impartiality of the lawgiver and the gift that is to us. Our God is not like the other gods who do show partiality. The other gods show, they wake up in the morning in a bad mood, and then they decide to throw down thunderbolts upon some city. They treat one person in their society according to one set of standards and another according to another, but not our God. Of Jesus, it said in Luke chapter 20, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism." What they noticed is Jesus was willing to take on those in high offices, like John the Baptist, who was willing to call out Herod on his sin. It didn't matter that he was a king. It didn't matter that he was in a place where he could, in essence, do whatever he wanted to. The law was to come be brought to bear there. It didn't matter that this young little child or person over here could be completely left and abused or mistreated or neglected. Jesus wanted all of the children to be brought before him. He wanted to bring justice and grace and blessing to everyone, small and great alike. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, there's no partiality with God. Peter writes in his epistle, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here," he says, "in fear." You're not going to be able to buy God off with bribes, Peter was saying. And then for all of us, James writes these words, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And that's exactly what the law does not allow. No partiality. No partiality. When there is no partiality, when the law is granted and given that way, what is a man doing? He has to submit to the fear of God in his law rather than the fear of men. And that's what Moses is getting after when he says, "You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." I don't care what men will do. I will obey God. I will do what he says is right because I fear God. And he shows no partiality. If I go try to win by a bribe over here and get my way, or if I'm afraid and so I don't handle justice accordingly, God sees and God will deal with me. But in the end, what this means is that the law is truly a gift of protection. The law is not a heavy blow to the free man. For the man on death row, the law is death. For the man who has not been yet led to Christ, the law is like an incredible burden and drives the man to Christ That's what one of the uses of the law, we are told. But to the free man, the word of God, the law of God, is life in that it protects him and his property from those who would seek to steal or destroy. The law provides the outworkings of righteousness. It incarnates righteousness. It incarnates holiness. It tells me how to deal with my stuff and with my people's stuff, with my neighbor's stuff. It tells me how to deal with my time and my neighbor's time. It tells me how to deal in such a way where righteousness is not just something that just sits in my little old heart because God put it there and it's just left in my thought life, but it works itself out, which is exactly what God wants to do. Go take the land and spread the righteousness. And you'll do so by applying the law, by applying his word in every situation. He also, it's not just the law for all men, but leaders have to be under that law. Leaders of in a society, if you're going to fear God, if you're going to have righteousness, if you're going to have holiness, if you're going to have justice, there's only one way. And that is to follow, to bow the knee to the God of justice. There's only one God of justice. There's only one God of love. There's only one God of mercy. And that's Jehovah. That's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if a society wants justice, if a society wants righteousness, if a society wants love for neighbors, then the leaders of that society must themselves acknowledge the law which provides that justice and the giver of that law. Because the law is encapsulated, it's personified, it rests in a person. The one who bears bears that law in himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so application of the law requires leaders. But look how Moses says what these leaders have to be. Those leaders themselves are subject to the law. They are wise and knowledgeable men, verse 15. Wise and knowledgeable in what? They passed some SAT score somewhere? They were able to pass some kind of legal bar? What does Moses have in mind? They're wise and knowledgeable in their use of the law. That's why I can entrust them to be over people. Because they're wise and knowledgeable in the use of the law over people. So he says, these are the kind of people we must have, so that they might judge righteously. It's not whether or not they've passed some board or have some kind of document from some university. That's not what Moses is looking for first. What he's looking for first is if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to lead people and govern people, do I know you know how to handle God's law in the administration of justice there? Are you going to be the kind of man who does not show partiality in judgment? Again, verse 16 and 17. And since everyone is under the law, leaders are chosen as representatives of the people with some form of approval. Verse 13, we're told, he had told the people 40 years ago, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. There was some system laid out by which a man was noted by the people to be a representative, qualified according to what God said. God said, these are the qualifications, okay? Who do we believe has these qualifications? That man should be identified to be the leader. God sets up the plan, sets up the way that we go about setting aside men. When they're set aside, then this is really the establishment of the first republic. They now represent me. They now represent me in the administration of justice, and I submit to them and to their rulings and to their decisions. This is the establishment of society that he's setting it up. And I want you to notice very clearly, he's not talking just about church. He's talking about life. He's talking about how we are going to live with one another, how this world is going to be manifestly Christian, manifestly under the authority of God and his law. So we learn from this, and we see. And he has this in mind because you're going to go and take a land, he says. When the hard decisions have to be made, these servant leaders are not afraid of men because they understand the judgment is God's and they know who they answer to. Even though the people elected them or chose them in some particular way, the leaders know ultimately who they answer to. That's the kind of leader we want. We want the kind of leader who is not listening to the rabble of the crowd when the crowd votes 51% one way and wants it a particular. We want a man who says, it doesn't matter what the people want. If the law of God says we must act in a particular kind of way, then that's the way we must go. Representing us, we want that man to fear God and not men. And this is the way God lays it out. This is the way Moses tells the people how to lead. He would also have in mind the idea that when you're going in the land, there's going to be these leaders who are going to help you establish this new civilization. And it's good that you chose them because you're going to have to trust them. And you're going to have to follow them. You're going to have to follow their lead. It's good to know that you chose those who fear me, who fear my ways and fear my laws. This is how it is with the servants in the church. So if I go to Acts chapter 6 in church life, Acts chapter 6, we are told, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there are problems again, multiplication problems, here they come. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men and listen what their qualifications must be, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And interestingly, if you jump down to verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They solved the problems and brought more problems on. They solved the problems that the blessings had brought, and more blessings were brought. More multiplication took place. This is what's laid out for us to understand how the church is to work. And so, amongst our own, one of the things that the elders have done in cooperation with the deacons as well is develop a leadership class, because we're multiplying, we're growing, and we need more leaders, servants, to help in the administration of what the Word of God tells us the church must do. We don't want to just appoint somebody who happens to be the richest among us or the most prominent among us. And who are the wise and knowledgeable? Who are full of the Holy Spirit? Who are the ones who we can see have developed their own case law, the ability to take the Word of God and apply it in their family life, in their business, in their personal devotional life? Who are those men? Because God would have us choose from among ourselves men who would be raised up to serve. Because there are blessing problems here. There are blessing problems. Pray with us. Pray with the church as we seek to raise up men, as we seek out to teach and instruct. And I pray that God would be placing in all of us a desire to serve, and a desire to grow in the knowledge of the use of the word, so that I might serve. I might serve my family. I might serve my children more faithfully according to the word. I might serve within the community of believers. But it doesn't stop there. Paul himself will say in Romans chapter 13, he says, let every soul be subject to the civil authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He tells us that we're to understand, Paul, writing in the day of Rome's empire, a secular, unbelieving, not secular, they had all kinds of gods, a non-Christian empire, writes and says, God has appointed those leaders. God has appointed those leaders. And you need to understand, he says in verse 4, he is God's minister for your good. That's why I want leaders. I want leaders so that the law could be meted out justly and righteously and without partiality. In fact, when he says, for he is God's minister for your good, the word, or servant, the word there is diakonos. He's God's deacon. The civil servant is God's deacon for your good. But if you do evil, he says, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's deacon, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He wants the deacons of God serving in the civil realm to execute God's law, to bring forth God's law, to protect life, to protect property, to distribute to the needs as they are, based and according to God's word as it is given to us. So it's not just that it's the law for all men, but there are to be leaders who then understand that law and spread it out to all men. And then finally, the law and the lawgiver go together, hand in hand. Why should men rule over other men? Why should men rule over other men? Is it just a practical decision that we have decided as societies? You look over the history of mankind. Why is it that societies are always set up and we always appoint in some way leaders? Why do leaders rise up? And why do we look forward to that in many different ways? For someone to help administer justice. Why don't we just have whole countries that have absolutely no leadership? And I know that there are some days that you think that might be better for us than maybe what we do have. Continue to hear on the radio how thankful that we are oftentimes when our leaders are not in the legislation or they're off on vacation for all kinds of time because at least they don't make any decisions right then and things seem better. But in the end, that's not what we want. We don't want anarchy. We don't want no government at all. So why should men rule over other men? Deuteronomy. Because God says so. Because God shows us that it is the best way for the law to be meted out with impartiality to all. God does not just, our decision to have a government at all should not be a decision that we are just simply making on our own, but because we've been directed by God to do so. Atheistic governments and anarchy are both abominations. And there are some things that are connected to this to think about, I've listed several of them here. Laws of the land always point to the God of the land. It is impossible to have an irreligious law. Do you understand that? It is impossible to have an irreligious law, a law that is not connected to a religion. Because the law always shows forth what you believe. It brings forth a faith. We believe this is right and that is wrong. And the only reason we believe that something is right and something is wrong, that always points to a system of faith, to a God, whether the God is named like Apollos or Apollo or something like that, or whether the God is named like Zeus or whether the God is named like Demos, democratic system. Wherever your law is coming from points to who your God is. And along with that, obedience always starts with worship. Obedience always begins, you can't obey the law until you, in essence, have bowed the knee to the law. You've said, I will do what that law says because that law is right. And there's a bowing the knee to that law and the lawgiver behind it, the God behind that law. Obedience comes forth, in essence, out of worship. In the Roman Empire, we're told that the Senate had to approve the gods. Funny thing if you think about it, bringing the ridicule of Tertullian in his writings. While the Christian creeds affirm God's authority over all creation, attributing all authority in heaven and earth to Christ. I think our founding fathers attempted to flesh that out in a certain way. They didn't determine and vote for who the God is that we were going to serve. They didn't vote for a polytheistic or an atheistic. They declare in our founding documents that there is a God, a creator God, and all of them are writing with almost without exception with one God in mind, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God that they have in mind as they write those documents, from which now they bring forth laws. They're following the Christian methodology, the Christian pattern of how to establish laws. Well, the wicked fruit of the Enlightenment, which went in a really different direction than the founding of our country, is illustrated by both the French and Russian revolutions, where there was an outright denial of government and law resting upon the shoulders of the God-man, the Messianic Prince of Peace. There is no God, the enlightened man says. There is only my reason. And by my reason, I am able to determine what will be right and wrong for me, for my people. The French Revolution and the Russian Revolution are based upon such notions and presumptions. That is their God. That is their system of belief. And when they do that, the wickedness that came forth from those revolutions is evident. The fruit of their religion, the fruit of their governing comes forth. William Penn wrote these words of warning. He said, "Men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants." Moses is giving that exact warning to the people of God before they go into the land. If you do not bow the knee to the Lord, you'll hear it over and over again. If you do not choose God as your God, if you do not acknowledge Him in all of your ways, if you do not fundamentally say, whatever He says goes, whatever He says goes, I will do it. You will be ruled by tyrants. They will come in and get you. They will haul you out into exile. There will be wickedness within your ranks. There will be persecution left and right. There will be horrible things that will happen if you don't rest first acknowledging that God is God of everything. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. Because if there is any area where Jesus Christ is not Lord, then in that area, what will happen in that area of life, someone else will be. And there will be nothing but oppression and tyranny and the taking over from other people, because God's law won't be used. The law of love won't be used because that God is not acknowledged in that sphere and in that area. And you see this in unbelieving governmental structures. Any governmental structure, any governing authority, any governing leader who is not bowing to the God who's the God of love will not love in the end. He will be, in the end, a tyrant. If there is no law above the state, apologize for the typo there, if there's no law above the state and no personal lawgiver, then the state becomes God, and it will remake the world in its own image. Today we live with an assumption that we declared some kind of independence at the governmental, at the civil level from God. And our authorities, right and left, legislatures, Supreme Court justices, presidents, mayors, it is so prevalent, it's the air we breathe today. It's the First Amendment clause. Separation between church and state. It's there shall be no establishment of religion. And you know what that means. That means you can't put a manger scene on the mayor's front lawn. No, no, no. That's not what the founders want. Do you know what the legislative body did the day after George Washington signed the Bill of Rights into law? They called on a day of thanksgiving and prayer to God. The whole nation, day of thanksgiving and prayer to God for having watched over them and instituted the glorious Bill of Rights to be given to the people. They never had it in their mind at all that there would be a separation of state and God. They didn't want a church ruling the state. They didn't want a federal church that everybody had to pay taxes to. They didn't want that kind of possible corruption that could take place. And there were instituted churches within the states that had come together, and they didn't want to argue with one another about who was going to be the federal church. And so there's going to be, at the federal level, no establishment of a particular, and all they had in mind, too, was a particular vein of the Christian faith. And then they called on a day of thanksgiving and prayer to give to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of law, for the gift of law that was given to them. The church is not to rule over the state, which is not the same thing as saying as Christ is to rule over the state. Christ is to rule. Christ is ruling over the state. He asked the Father for the nations. Psalm 2, God says, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And he wasn't talking about giving him the hearts of all the nations, the spirits of all the people in the nations, and one day they'll all be up in heaven and it'll all be happy and glorious. He wanted Cambodia now, and China now, and all of Latin America, and throw in Asia, all of Asia for good measure, and I'll take all of North America. I want all of it, Jesus said. I rule over heaven and earth. All authority has been given. Civil servants, therefore, are ministers of God. They are deacons of God, and they must bow the knee, not just to some impersonal law, but to the lawgiver himself who has given the law, the personal lawgiver himself. Loyalty to the law and loyalty to the lawgiver. That's the way a nation will be blessed. Loyalty to the law and loyalty to the lawgiver. How is it that our country, with so much salt and light, with so many who call themselves Christians, and who truly are, how is it that such a country lives in such wickedness and such darkness, and what seems to be darkness growing on us day after day after day, more and more so? How is it? Well, I think one of the reasons that's clear is, like Israel, the problem is the neglect of the law and the neglect of the lawgiver. But you say, no, we're not supposed to, this isn't the kind of discussion that's supposed to take place in the halls of politics. Why not? Wouldn't it be wonderful? What would a country be like that said it would only appoint and uphold leaders who themselves upheld the law and office of the Lord Jesus Christ? Forget whether he was born in America. Is he a member in good standing in a church? Can the elders of that church, who we know bow the knee before the Lord God Almighty, tell us he, she, whoever it is that is ruling in whatever particular office, loves God and loves his law and would rule over you with the rules of the God of law? That's what I want. What would a country be like who selected men who were wise and knowledgeable in the law, in the word of God? When you went into their study and they were trying to determine how we were going to handle this problem in Afghanistan, they're going through their Bibles and they're looking. How are we going to handle this? What do the Proverbs teach me here? What would that be like? Well, it's not going to happen until we start walking into homes and we see fathers and mothers dealing with their problems because of the blessings they've been given, going, okay, let's see. What does it say again in Daniel or Corinthians? I think that was, honey, where is that? I need to know how to handle this bill over here. It's not going to happen until that's the way we live, until that's the way the church talks about the use of the law as a gift in the midst of the blessings that have been given to us. God has given us glorious promises and blessings, and we are a growing multitude, even this little group, growing multitude. But think about it all over the world and the spread of the church. How are we to love God and one another in the complexities of society? What was going to be the only possible way that Israel was going to be victorious and faithful if they went in and took the land? The law is expounded by Moses. Deuteronomy is given to the people. And throughout all of the word, the law is expounded and revealed to us in greater beauty and truth, and extending it out into all the areas of our lives. In order for us to spread that life, that covenant life, into all the areas of our lives, as individuals, as families, as churches, and nations. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Almighty God, we are a nation who has twisted your word and your law. We are a nation who has chosen to be led by those who are not knowledgeable and wise according to your word, and who bow the knee to foreign gods and idols of our own making, and they represent us well. And then we wonder why we are in such a mess. Father, you have brought this upon us, and we are in such a mess. And now we desperately need your leading, your mercy, and your law to bring us out. Father, we acknowledge it begins here with a solid understanding and use of your word in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. A recognition of your holy word and the God who has given it. And so let your judgment and the gift of repentance and understanding begin here with your people, that we might be a blessing to all the nations as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the Psalm of the King, Psalm 72, in your Cantus page.